If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Galatians. We are going to be starting a series, Lord willing, in this book. And so, right off the bat, what I don't want to do is just jump into the book. What I want to be able to do is call this message Galatians from 30,000 feet. And we use that little phrase in our homiletics class so that when you back up and you look at the big picture, so that you kind of get a little lay of the land. I remember flying back from, was it 2020? We were in Wyoming, and one of the things that the airplane had that was a neat little feature is that you could pull up on the screen in front of you. It was like a big GPS, and it would tell you exactly where you were over the continental United States. And there you are flying, and there's your plane kind of moving, and you could say, "Oh, well, I didn't know that." To my, let's see, my right back is Denver. Now, you just look out and you see clouds and you see little things down at the bottom and you don't know where you're at. But when you have that GPS from 30,000, it kind of gives you a little bit more perspective of how you're tracking, how fast you're going, exactly where you're at, when you pass over the mountain zone into the central standard time and all this other stuff. So it makes for a good sort of orientation of where you're at. And so, we're going to look at the entire book of Galatians this morning. And if you think I'm going to read through all six chapters, you're going to be sadly mistaken. I'm not going to do that. Okay, I'm going to leave that up to you. But what I am going to do is I'm going to look from 30,000 feet, and we're going to look at why Paul writes this book. Where did he write it from? I mean, who's he trying to address? And what makes the book of Galatians the book of Galatians, and why does God put it in your Bible? So one of the most foundational, as we know in our old homiletics class, we want to ask is the subject. What is our writer talking about in the book of Galatians? In six chapters, now this isn't just one paragraph. This is backing up at 30,000 and saying, what's the book of Galatians about? What's he talking about here? What's all the hubbub if he's going to get into all this? Because he gets into a lot of hubbub here. And this book is his emotions are on his sleeves. He's out there, he's bewildered and perplexed, and he's going to use all kind of words. Amazed that these people are deserting the gospel. And he just doesn't quite get it. You don't understand. What in the world would you want to desert the gospel for something better, quote unquote, out there, where there's nothing better out there? So a little bit backing up and say, okay, this book of Galatians, who are the Galatians, first of all? Well, you got little maps in the back of your Bible. Sometimes you do. Sometimes just use your phone. You're not going to be able to do this. But there was like a series of maps for the life of Christ and the kingdoms of David and the things in this world. Well, toward the way back of the maps, you'll have Paul's first and second journeys and things of this sort. Well, in the first journey, you see where the church actually sort of gets established. In fact, in Acts 16, in verse 6, it says, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, if you go back to your little maps there, there's this region up there, if you know where Asia Minor is. Right behind that, there's this little Phrygia, and then there's this region of Galatia, this countryside of Galatia, where you have Iconium and Derbe. And he got stoned there, and is preaching and things of this sort. He might have had a lot of persecution in this little area here. And so he writes to a collection of churches. He's not writing to a city like to the Ephesians in Ephesus, you see, or to Colossae and the Christians in Colossae there. This is Galatia. There's no city of Galatia. There's a region of Galatia. Okay, so he writes to this region here. And the timing of this is about 50 A.D. And so when he writes, he's writing because after we see in Acts 16 that Paul was forbidden to go over in Asia, which would be more Western. He goes to these regions up here, and Galatian is one of the regions. And then you'll notice when you get to Acts 18, Galatia comes up again. And he says in verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Now, Antioch, Caesarea here, and then you got Antioch here, and then way over here, you get up here into Galatia. And then it says, and having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, it was probably at the second go-round missionary journey through here, you begin to realize there's some problems here in Galatia. So some time has passed between Acts 16 and Acts 18. But he's noticed something that has changed. And so he writes them this epistle here to the Galatians, one of the earliest of Paul's epistles that he writes. Some have called Galatians a miniature book of Romans. Because there's a lot of overlap of the theology in this book with the book of Romans. This was the favorite book of Martin Luther. Martin Luther actually referred to this book as his Catherine. He was married to Catherine. I'm married to the book of Galatians. His sermons and his exposition of the book of Galatians is actually what sort of ignited the Reformation because of this book here. And the things that it says in this book, his passion is unmatched in this book. And you'll see it. Just kind of give you a little flavor. Notice what Paul says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, it's going to be important why he puts that little parentheses about where he comes from, Paul. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of the time, when he has this kind of salutation, there's some things he'll say to them of more of an upbeat kind of way. He doesn't do that here. After he talks about Christ giving himself for our sins and that he might deliver us from this present evil age, he just jumps right in verse 6. He said, I'm just amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He said, I'm just like flabbergasted on this thing. And you see the language as he goes through this, he'll use another kind of term in chapter 3. He says, who's bewitched you? Are you so foolish, he says? Did you suffer so many things in vain? I mean, he's perplexed. He says these things in chapter 4. How is it you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world? Where's that sense of blessing you had? Have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? In chapter 4, verse 20, I'm just perplexed about you. So you see this kind of language that he's writing to the Galatians, and he wants them to know how he feels. Now, he loves them, but he wants them to know that he is just really dumbfounded about the whole thing. Now, I've got a think over here. I'm going to keep these people up here. This is basically your basic outline I'm going to put up here on the book of Galatians so that you can see. Here's your basic breakdown of the book of Galatians. You have 6 chapters, and they're broken down into 2 chapters each, couplets. The first 2 chapters is a branch to the trunk. The chapters 3 and 4 is a branch to the trunk. And chapters 4 and 5 is a branch to the trunk. Now, this is from J. Sidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book, great book. When I first became a Christian, I used this book all the time. It's great. But you'll notice what he says at the very top here, liberation through the gospel. The subject matter of the book has to do with Christian freedom. It doesn't have to do with the gospel. The gospel's part of the branch. And the branch fits into the trunk. He writes in chapter 5, verse 1, and says what? He says, we heard it this morning already from Josh in his devotion. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He didn't pull this out of the air. He said something like that in chapter 4, verse 31, about the free woman. He was using this allegory between Sarah and Hagar. And since she's the free woman, then guess what? This is your calling, is freedom. So our subject matter has to do with Christian freedom. And you'll notice in our last section, he talks about true liberty of the gospel. So this authenticity of the gospel, superiority of the gospel, true liberty of the gospel. But in reality, the subject matter has to do with Christian liberty that comes from the gospel. Obviously, the gospel is the source of it all. But what does he say about, now we're talking about branches, okay? So if the issue is liberty, what's the question we want to pose to the entire book that the entire book through its branches is going to answer in the 2 chapters, 1 branch, chapters 3 and 4, another branch, and 4 and 5, 5 and 6 is going to be our last branch. And so remember, this is 30,000 feet, and so you can't just go through a single verse and say, okay, this is a branch. I mean, we'll be dealing with twigs and things of this sort. But we're looking at, you'll notice in chapter 1 when Paul starts here, and he says, as he talks about, he's amazed, and he talks about if anybody preaches a different gospel, I don't care if it's an angel from heaven or a man, he's a curse. Then he talks about in verse 10, he says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I was trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, he gets into the weeds in verse 11 on through chapter 2, and it's all personal. The I pronoun is all over the place. Paul is talking about himself. Why? And how does that fit into Christian liberty? You can get lost in the shuffle here. He gets into all of this, chapter 1 and chapter 2, to make basically two points about this gospel. The authenticity of the gospel. He's going to argue in chapters 1 and chapter 2 that the gospel that I preach, number 1, as he brings up here, germane, genuine as to its origin. It is supernatural in origin. When you read through chapter 1, you come away thinking, you know, Paul got taught this gospel from Jesus Christ and not from some council in Jerusalem. He didn't get converted, you know, on the Damascus Road and then go up to Jerusalem and say, okay, guys, tell me what you know about the gospel. Let's kind of get together and you go to the Jews, right? I'm going to the Gentiles and we're going to kind of, you know, form all of this together. And we'll piece it together and we'll have this, you know, right hand of fellowship, and you do this, you do that. Now that takes place in chapter 2. But why the necessity to put forth this supernatural origin of the gospel Paul's putting forth here? Because he's being questioned by it, by the Judaizers. False brethren, he calls them in chapter 2, verse 4. Been put up with them for an hour in verse 5. These are false brethren that come from Jerusalem that basically have introduced into the churches this idea of saying, look, we can't just have Christianity just pop on the scene. We got to have some ties within with Judaism. So yeah, I like the idea of Christ as the Messiah and all this and shedding blood and paying for our sins and all that's good and the sacrificial system, you know, and God's replacing the old covenant with the new. But they've got to have some sort of tie-in back in with the old covenant, with Judaism. So they had this big council in Acts 15, if you remember. And Peter and James and John and all these guys were there, the big wigs, you know, men of reputation, so to say. And as they should be. But Paul's there many times, and you'll see what he interacts with them and talks to them about this gospel of free grace. That there's nothing added to that gospel. And that God can bring in the Gentiles, and God, when he brings in the Gentiles, doesn't make them Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. They can come in, they can stand on their own 2 feet for just who they are, and they're going to be accepted as the brethren. Now, Paul is a big, big proponent of that. And not only did he believe that, he's going to argue in chapter 2. You know who else believed that? Peter. Peter believed that. And that's going to be part of his argument. Because see, once again, that's why he says in verse 1, not sent from men nor through the agency of man. Why does he say that in there? Because the Judaizers are trying to undermine Paul as an apostle. They'd come to this region of Galatia, and they would come in with the circumcision stuff to add to the gospel. Now, I can see the Galatians now saying, yeah, but you know, Paul says this and that. Yeah, Paul, I mean, look, I'm sure Paul means well. But is Paul one of the 12? No. He's just come, he was a Pharisee, got converted on the road to Damascus. Johnny come late, maybe an apostle wannabe, but come on. I mean, you know, he's got to learn this from the, you know, who had this gospel first, right? Peter, James, John, the people in Jerusalem, right? Everything starts at Jerusalem. Remember, upper room, you got to wait there for the Spirit. No. And so we've seen what happens. And so now here comes this, you know, interloper come on the side, wants to come in and be a big wig. So it probably means, well, you know, throw him a bone. But I think his gospel's got some holes in it. And so he starts with, I'm not sent from men. I'm not sent from Jerusalem. He's going to talk about people of reputation a little bit later on. Where he talks about how when he first gets converted, I didn't go to them. I went off to Arabia. Christ taught me personally. 14-year interval. And then I went up to Jerusalem. But see, why say all that? Because he's trying to correct the record to the Galatian believers saying, first of all, you need to understand something. That it's genuine in origin. See, it didn't come from me. It didn't come from Jerusalem. This came from Christ himself. That's why he argues for these things. For example, in verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he talks about his former manner of life and how he persecuted the church and things of this sort. And then how he was set apart even from his mother's womb in verse 15 to do this. Verse 17, I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So you need to understand something. This gospel I got, I didn't go and get it from a bunch of other people. And then we cooperated together and, you know, got this thing written out. Now that's important for Christian liberty. Why? See, I don't want you to get lost in this thing. So if our subject matter is what is the source of your Christian liberty? branch number one in chapters one and two is to, the number one source is it has to be an authentic gospel. If you don't have an authentic gospel, whatever you're calling Christian liberty, you're going to find yourself enslaved to men. You're enslaved to your own self as a man, or you're enslaved to a group of men, or you're enslaved to a denomination, or you're enslaved to something, but you're not basing it on the authentic gospel that's supernatural in origin. So this is the first thing Paul is driving home, the supernatural gospel. Now, he gets into chapter 2, so this is this vertical thing. He gets into chapter 2, and here's the horizontal. He's going to basically say in chapter 2, now, it's genuine as to its nature in the sense of this. The gospel that I got from Jesus Christ, and I got it alone from Jesus Christ, no man taught me. Guess what? It's the same one Peter's got. We don't have two different gospels. It's the same thing he's got. And you know what? When we got together and we compared notes, you know what? It was the same gospel. That's what chapter 2 is about. I'm giving you the lay of the land here from 30,000. Because when he gets into this, he talks about, for example, verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And see, notice what he says in verse 2. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached. See, why is he submitting to them the gospel which he's preaching? To get their approval? No. To get it certified? No. But he does that so that, because in private, there are people of reputation here, which doesn't matter to him. And those of high reputation, verse 6, they don't make any difference to me. But he's basically doing this so that, as he says in verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. We're on the same playing field. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me. See, they're not opposing me. They're recognizing it. They're not authorizing me. I came together. I submitted to them. This is the gospel Jesus Christ has taught me in Arabia. This is what I believe is the gospel. He puts it forth. And they said, look, we're on the same page. And the right hand of fellowship he talks about, they gave to me and Barnabas in verse 9. Just remember the poor, which we were eager to do. Now, when it gets to verse 11, you got a whole different track going on now. All of a sudden, in verse 11 through verse 21, he has this historical episode where he has to oppose Peter to his face. But I thought he was just talking about how him and Peter are on the same wavelength. Exactly. They're on the same wavelength when it came to the gospel. And then we find ourselves in Antioch, and here's Peter. You know, he's eating with the Gentiles. I'm eating with the Gentiles. Barnabas is eating with the Gentiles and everything. And then all of a sudden, you got some people that come down from some Jews, he says. They come down, as he says, let's see, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And then the rest of the Jews who were eating with the Gentiles, they joined in that kind of hypocrisy, even to the point that my own guy that was with me, Barnabas, joins in that hypocrisy. And so what does Paul do? Paul says, I confronted him to his face. He had no problem eating with the Gentiles before the Jews came here. You didn't compel them to live like Jews then. Then all of a sudden the Jews come down and you're moving your plate from one table to the next, kind of like the haves and the have-nots. The holy and then the less holy. The semi-holy kind of thing. And so he rebukes him. He says, I rebuked him to his face. Now, why does he put all these things in here? To basically say, look, if we had two different gospels, I wouldn't have grounds to rebuke him to his face. I would just say, well, that's his gospel to the Jews. And here's my gospel to the Gentiles. But we agree that we have the same gospel. And that same gospel is free and sovereign grace. And each man stands before God based on exactly what Jesus Christ done. So much so that when he denied it, I opposed it. I didn't oppose it because, hey, you're not being true to your gospel. You're not being true to the only gospel there is. One gospel. Because there's no other gospel, remember, verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1. He agrees with me that there's only one gospel, and then he starts going against it in Antioch. That's why he's bringing this historical stuff, this information to the Galatians to show, as our little outline here, the authenticity of the gospel. So remember, in chapters 1 and 2, he's laying the branch to the trunk of your Christian liberty. If it's going to be genuine, it has to come from a genuine gospel. And he is making the case here to the Galatians that there is no two gospels. Judaizers might want to make you think that way, but there isn't. My gospel is the same as Peter's. So much so to the fact that when Peter was being hypocritical to the very thing he confessed to me that he was preaching with me on, I opposed him to his face. That's why you have this confirmation in chapter 2, in this historical section here, of how there was a right hand of fellowship, and we agreed that this is the gospel we're going to be preaching. And then Peter goes and starts denying it, to the point that, look, if I really thought there was two gospels, I wouldn't have rebuked him, and I rebuked him. And you need to know that. So once again, that branch to the Christian liberty for you and me, because this is historical for Paul, has to always make sure this is center front in your thinking. The only Christian liberty that's genuine Christian liberty has to spring from a genuine gospel. If you don't have Christian liberty in your Christian walk, you need to go further down into the foundation and begin to ask yourself the question, am I believing a true gospel? Or is it a different gospel? Because remember, chapter 5, verse 1 and 13, you're called to liberty. I said this many times, and people come to me many times and they'll say, you know, I'm trying to discern the Lord's will, whether I should go here and marry this person or engage in this job or take on this education. How do I know the voice of the Lord? It's not the voice of man or the voice of the devil or whatever. There's one signal sign of the voice of the Lord. Liberty. You will feel your freest doing this versus that. That's one of the most basic questions to ask a person. Well, let me ask you this. What do you really feel more liberated to do, this or that? Well, and they're almost afraid of the freedom. It's like, look, it's okay. God's called you to freedom. Now, we're going to see when you get to the third branch that it's not just freedom out there to do anything you want, but that's that the basis of it is that the gospel, this authentic gospel, you can tell when a person truly believes the gospel. His testimony is, I've never been this free. I've never been this liberated. It's not a matter of checking boxes and crossing T's and dotting I's and making sure you're circumcised, making sure you put this sin away, make sure you do this, make sure you fight against worldliness, and make sure you fight against the devil. I get that. All that's going to be part and parcel of your walk. But the energizing force for every Christian in their Christian walk is liberty. I don't care where you're at, in whatever church you're part of. And it's got to be structured in such a way that it increases your liberty, not your license to sin, but your liberty in Christ. That's why when it comes to your conscience before the Lord, we're very, very sensitive. We don't invade that. That's where Christ rules and reigns in telling you X, Y, and Z when it comes to the scriptures and convictions and things of this sort. You're not a bunch of clones that come here. You're not my sheep. I don't have sheep. I'm just another sheep. Got a bell maybe around me. That's it. I'm not a shepherd in that sense. Under shepherd, maybe sometimes the word is. The bell cow, as they call it. That's it. You've got no authority outside of that. And it's just to help you have what? To recognize this liberty. You're supposed to be engaging it. And it's a sin if you're not walking in liberty. Now let that settle into your thinking. You're the freest people on the planet. There's nobody freer than a Christian. And that's why in this first two chapters, especially the very beginning of chapter 1, Paul says, I am not a slave of man. I wasn't called by men. I wasn't called by an agency of men. I don't have a fear of man. I'm not seeking the favor of men, verse 10. I'm not doing any of that. And if that's what you live for, the favor of men, then you're not free. Free worship unto the Lord means you're free. Now, having freedom, third branch in chapters 5 and 6, means you serve people with. So this first branch of the source of liberty and what it does is the gospel, but what does it look like and how does it manifest itself for us in the 21st century? Because we're not Paul dealing here with, you know, false brethren from Antioch and things of this sort. But false brethren, one of their characteristics he brings up here is they come in to spy out your liberty and take it from you. My job as an elder in this church is to protect your liberty. not your license to sin, but your liberty and your conscience to be able to walk before the Lord in true liberty. That's our first branch. Now, if you'll notice, when he gets to chapter 3 and 4, it's not personal anymore. He's not talking about himself and Antioch and, you know, going up here and doing these things. And he's tracking with this historical narrative here, how he got the gospel and how it's confirmed with Peter and how he opposed it. You don't have that anymore. He gets into chapter 3 and you can see the turn. He says, and he starts talking to them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, put a spell over you. Your eyes are glazed over. You can't see these things. Eyes, Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified. He says, I mean, simple question. When you receive the Spirit, how did you get the Spirit? First of the law? Got circumcised? Or is it by faith? I mean, he's just really giving these rhetorical questions to kind of make them scratch their head and say, well, yeah, I mean, I guess I didn't have to do that. I just got the Spirit. Exactly. So you see the second section here, it's more doctrinal. See, if you have a personal narrative here, and then you have this doctrinal argument that he brings up here. And so if the first two chapters are dealing with this authentic gospel, chapters 3 and 4, he's going to get into this whole idea of better and best. There's a superior sonship. So he's going to argue for that. Which means what for you? If you're truly practicing Christian liberty, you're going to act like the son you're supposed to be. Not like the child that's under tutelage from the law under the old covenant. That's a relationship with God. But it's a relationship with God based upon immaturity, based upon the law of Moses, not the Abrahamic covenant. Based upon obligation. Not based upon faith. Command, not promise. And you see how he's going to work all these things here in chapters 3 and 4. In fact, he's got a little outline here. He talks about basically, in the new relation, it affects in chapter 3. Here's this new relation that we have before God. Everything is done on the basis of faith. It's through promise. It's not through the command. Now, he argues this in Romans chapter 4. In chapter 3. But here he kind of spells it out for the Galatians here. Because notice, all this whole idea about, for example, verse 7, therefore be sure that is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that's why he says in verse 29, so you're Abraham's offspring, you see. And once again, he's talking about this whole idea that our relationship before the Lord has to be based on something that is a comparison between what the Judaizers, if you got to come in and you got to be circumcised, which he's going to say in chapter 5, he says, if you're circumcised, Christ is no benefit to you. You've fallen from grace. If you got to add one thing to your status to make these things work, you're not standing by grace in. In other words, when you talk about freedom, this is what you have to protect. Nothing gets added to the mix. Christ comes in and he does it all. You go to his banquet, you don't bring a dessert or an appetizer. Or you don't even get to bring the ice. You show up and he serves you. And that's how it is. Well, I thought I'd bring a few mints to put in the mint bowl. Yeah, you'll be roundly escorted out if you do that. So this first little section here in chapter 3 is this whole idea of this relation that we have, the effects of it, basically in the sense that you're a son here. That's why he says, and he gives this example of the mediator, and he gets into the weeds about why the law then. The law comes in 450 years after the Abrahamic covenant. Well, then why did God put that in there? It wasn't because he was trying to add to the Abrahamic covenant, which is all done by faith. Well, then why did the law come in the Mosaic covenant? To show sin. Actually, he's going to say that in Romans. Just so that sin would even increase, drive you to the Abrahamic covenant. It was meant in a good negative kind of way, though. It's like a severe mercy, as we talk about. It's driving you towards something else. As he says, he uses that kind of language. The law in verse 24 has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. It's not meant to keep us there under the law. So he's building this whole idea here of these contrasts between covenants, between Moses and Abraham, between promise and command, all these things. Like how one writer writes it. He says, all through these two chapters, Paul is showing the superiority of the gospel over Judaism, of the spirit over the flesh, of faith over works, of being justified over being held by the law, blessed over curse, promise over command, Abraham over Moses, maturity over immaturity, like being a child, sonship over bondship, heirs over non-heirs. And all of these things, once again, to bring home, you know, the realization of what? That you, if you're going to be liberated through the gospel, you have to understand that you are called into a different relationship with God than what religious people have. You got to do this in order to get God to like you. You can't do that. And so the result of that, as he says here in another little outline, in the privileges it releases. What are the privileges? Well, he gets into chapter 4, and what are those things? Well, you become an heir. What does that mean? Well, that means when you become an heir, you have all things. You're not like a child who has it promised to them. No, you have it. You're an actual heir to these things. You have a superior sonship over the child who's underneath the tutelage of those who are adults and says, the throne's going to be his one day, but he has no access to it right now because he's not full sonship yet in his status. Oh, no, you're full sonship here. And then he gives this analogy of Mount Sinai and in the latter part of chapter 4, he talks about Mount Sinai, which represents Hagar, and how her children are underneath basically a curse, and she'll always be a bondswoman having a bonds son. And so what does the scripture say, Galatians? What did God say to Hagar, and what did God say to Abraham and Sarah when it came time to her? In verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You can't mix oil and water. You can't mix these offsprings together. You can't play both sides of the fence. Either one or the other. Now, if it's going to be sonship, it's going to be full sonship. So when these Gentiles come in, Galatians, right? I don't know who bewitched you on these things. When you came and you believed, you didn't come in through the back door and had to work your way up from a child to an adult. No, you came in immediately, you were an adult. Immediately you are an heir. Immediately you have access to the freedom, he says. The free woman. She is our mother. She is our mother who is above. And so, and you see in her sparse through all of this, his concern for him. Because, you know, you have this sense of blessing. Verse 15. What was that? I mean, he says, that first time around when I came around to you, I preached the gospel to you, you realized I was sick. And you did realize that. And I had issues. And undoubtedly, it must have been something with his eyes, because he says, you know, I think you would have given me your eyes if you could have. That's a sense of blessing. You welcomed me. I mean, you received the things I said, but now I've got to confront you with these things. Am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? You're no longer a slave. You're a son. Second branch now for you. In liberty, you guard your sonship. You are a son with full access before the throne of grace. Nobody takes that away from you down here. There's nothing down here that relegates you to second-class citizen when it comes to receiving grace before Jesus Christ. Your sex doesn't. Your race doesn't. Your income doesn't. Your social status doesn't. Your mental abilities or lack thereof doesn't. If a person's a Christian, we have equal standing before the Lord. When that person prays in the name of Jesus Christ, God hears him just as much as he's going to hear me. Yeah, but you've been a Christian for long. It doesn't matter. It's of the same seamless garment called the bride of Christ. There's no haves and have-nots in the Christian church. I know we have our differences and God created us different, but that's not what you have before the throne of grace. He makes that point in chapter 3, where he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, but if you practice Judaism or you practice a different gospel, guess what you have to say? Have you been circumcised? Oh, you haven't been circumcised.
Yeah, well, get over here to the left.
Because the people who have are over here to the right. See what it does? It separates people out based upon a small little performance.
You can't do that.
Have you been water baptized? Oh, you haven't been water baptized yet.
I see.
And you expect us to fellowship. It didn't work that way. As good as all these things are, when it comes to the throne of grace, the bottom line question is Jesus Christ receiving this person right now? Is Jesus Christ fellowshipping with this person right now, simply based upon his relationship with Jesus Christ? He wants Christ. He seeks him for forgiveness. He looks to him for his righteousness. So the real question, the only question, is Jesus Christ fellowshipping with this person? If you say yes, and you raise the bar higher than what Christ is doing, you got a problem. You got another gospel. We've just exposed it. Because if you could put anything in there to say, well, yeah, Jesus is fellowshipping with me, but we really can't. He hadn't crossed some T's yet to get in our good graces. We've got a problem. Now, seriously, this is a gospel issue. This isn't like, well, you're post-mill and I'm on it. Oh, no, no. We're wondering if you're a Christian versus a non-Christian. That's why if you want Christ, come to him. You want him, you have him. And you have him, you're our sister or brother. I don't care what your past is.
We looked at this thing Wednesday night with Luke 7 with this Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his house. And it was kind of an open party, like a block party almost. And Christ comes in there and he sits down and there's Simon the Pharisee. And there's this woman. She comes in behind Jesus and starts crying and starts using her tears to wet his feet and anoint his feet and clean his feet with her hair. And Jesus just lets her do that. And make sure Simon sees it. And so Simon here, Luke tells us what he's thinking. And Simon's looking at him. Here's his Pharisee. He's looking at him and saying, this guy says he's a prophet. He was a real prophet. He would know what kind of woman is doing this. He would know she's defiling him right now. So Jesus turns it on Simon and says, I got a story I want you to help me with. Got a banker here, he's loaning money, two different people, lends one $500, lends another $50. Both of them come to me and say, we can't pay the debt back. Now, instead of the banker throwing them both in jail and saying, I'm going to make sure you pay it back, you know what he does? He does the unthinkable. He forgives both of them. What? So he says, Simon, come here. He forgave both of them. Out of both those two guys he forgave, you tell me, Simon. Which one of those two debtors that he forgave you think might love that banker more? The guy who got forgiven 500 or the guy who got forgiven 50? I assume the guy who was forgiven 500. This isn't rocket science, right? Jesus says to Simon, answer rightly. And what you actually did was show yourself to be one of those debtors. Here's this debtor. Here's this woman here. Notice how she's treating me. You know, I come to your house and the natural and the normal thing to do when you have a guest and you invite a guest into your house is to wash their feet. All she's been doing is washing my feet. You never wash my feet. They usually anoint people's head with oil. She anointed me with her perfume. You didn't do any of that. And so he's raking Simon over the coals based upon his inhospitality toward Christ. And here's this woman doing all these things. He says, yeah, see her sins? They're great. But you know something? They're forgiven. Then he turns to her and says, your faith has made you well. Or your faith has forgiven you. Now, think about what that does to Simon. Simon sees the woman as a defilement. Jesus sees her as a forgiven sinner. So when you have people that we get around and you preach to them on the street or wherever you preach and they become Christians, you know something? They don't have a past anymore. Once they're forgiven, the past is gone. The present is all that remains. And you have to talk to them and treat them and identify them based upon the present. They are a son. And if they're a son, because here's the bottom line, what's Jesus Christ doing with them right now? Well, he's fellowshipping with him. In fellowship with him, Mark. What's he calling them, Mark? Well, he's calling them sons. Call them your brother. Call them your sister. Don't go call them anything else. And if they try to call themselves that, rescue them from that. They stop it. Stop doing this to yourself. We heard a little bit of that from Josh, I think, this morning. You cannot start identifying yourself with your past. It's your present. Now, this is chapters 3 and 4. This is the doctrinal section. There's new relation here, and there's new privileges. You are a son. You're no longer a slave. And that moves us to our third branch, which is what? This 5 and 6. So here I have this authentic gospel. This is what true liberty is built out of. And you can tell because it's going to put into your head, this is who I really am. Now, if I was to say, to Tom and say, hey, Tom, tell me your name. And Tom's going to tell me his name. I'm Tom Brewer. Well, he's used to saying that. But if I was to say, tell me your real name, you might look at me and say, well, Tom Brewer. But it's like, his real name is Son of Jesus Christ. The one that's going to stand for all eternity is his status before God. Your status before God is going to shut down any argument from anybody, anywhere, anytime about who you are. Don't believe me, read Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And no moniker is going to be attached and hung around your neck. And you're not going to wear some scarlet letter on your lapel saying, this is who I am because of my past. We're not going to treat you that way, so quit treating yourself that way. And don't let Judaizers come in and try to make you think you're that way. You can't. That's an affront against the gospel. If it's an authentic gospel, first two chapters, it's going to have this superior sonship. And you've got to think in terms of that. Yeah, but you don't know, you see, Mark. I used to, and I still have this problem with this sin here, so I still think I'm a thief. I'm sorry, are you repentant of this and asking the Lord these things? Then you're not a thief. Yeah, but you see, in AA, they always make you say, you can never say that you're a reformed drunkard. You're always a drunkard. Nonsense. I don't know how many people I've opposed that says, I'm sorry, if you're going to walk with Christ, you've got to get rid of the AA moniker that you're a drunkard. But what did we hear this morning? I'm still a felon. No, you're not. Your Son the Most High in Jesus Christ. That's your new name. And that's your status. I don't want to hear about your past sins. Quit bringing up your snake bites to me and keep looking at that bronze serpent. You don't have them anymore. Yeah, but sometimes I fall into them. So what? Is that who you are? You want to go toe-to-toe with this doctrinal statement? This is who you are. God says, this is who you are. And you're going to debate him on it. Debate God. You sure you want to go down this road? You see how stupid this is? Who bewitched you? So the second branch is huge. If you have an authentic gospel, you have an authentic relationship with God that's based on sonship, as a mature son. We're not looking at you in your past anymore. But now, here's the third branch. And it's in 5 and 6. If you'll notice, he talks about this freedom, this liberty. He talks about this liberty. What do you do with it, he says? He says, of course, if you don't have it, you're severed from Christ. And he says, let's see, verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. He talks about how, as he goes through this, he says in verse 13, we are called to freedom. Use your freedom, don't use it for an opportunity for the flesh. Basically, in this first section here, he talks about this whole idea, as he says here in our little outline here, this love service. It ends the law bondage. You're not based upon bondage to the law, and it frees you up to serve. This third branch of how you know you're really liberated by the gospel is that you have a transformed service. That's what he talks about when he says in verse 14, the whole law is still in one word. You shall love your neighbors yourself. But of course, you bite and devour one another. You'll be consumed by one another. So this whole idea of not being a stumbling block to others, as he says in not having a yoke of slavery. Once again, a lot of this is just trying to get them to see, look, you were running well, you've been hindered. So this third branch of what this liberty from the gospel effectuates in you is this transformed, sanctified kind of service where you can really love people. That's why when he gets down to verse 16 and talks about walking in the Spirit versus the flesh and what the flesh and what the Spirit is, it's still in the realm of service to others. Because notice how he finishes up chapter 5 and moves into chapter 6 and you're serving people. Brethren, anyone's caught in the trash test? Serve them. How? You serve them this way. You taught the word? Share it with them. Serve them this way. He goes on and says, make sure you sow to the Spirit. You don't sow to the flesh. That's how you serve. You walk by the Spirit and you will serve, be able to serve others. So note to self, third branch of this Christian liberty. If I have this authentic gospel that gives me this superior sonship, the way you're going to tell that I have that and I'm believing that authentic gospel and I'm actually living by that superior sonship is that I can serve others with a heart of love. I can walk in the Spirit and do those things in the spiritual realm that seeks the betterment of somebody else. I can go to somebody who's caught in a trespass and sin, chapter 6, verse 1. I can return to somebody who's taught me the good word and things of the sort. In other words, there's this transformed service to others that's the manifestation of these things. So let's sum up 30,000 feet. Let's bring this plane in for a landing a little bit, okay? So that this whole idea of Galatians, as you read this book here, take on this whole idea saying this is the book of liberty. This book is going to teach me this, the Magna Carta of liberty. That if I want liberty in Christ, and you're called to that, and who wouldn't want liberty? You're created for that. How many people are bound up in the world? How many people are enslaved to this and enslaved to that? You're the freest people on the planet. Well, if it's going to be a real freedom, there's got to be an authentic, here's the first branch, what? Gospel. There's got to be a second branch, a superior sonship. You've got to understand your liberty is going to get attached on identifying you. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you really? And you're going to get pummeled by that and the devil, the world, and things of this sort. You believe a lie, you start torpedoing that. Well, how do I know I'm believing a lie? The third branch. Am I able to serve people in love? Can I reach out? I'm always doing it with a mercenary kind of way. Well, what do I get in return? Well, I'll reach out to you if you help me. I'll give you a Christmas present. You give me one. What's that? We don't do that. We love enemies. See, we can love the unlovable. And you do these things, why? Because see, I'm a superior son that has believed in an authentic gospel. And I'm the freest person on the planet. Are you free like that? This is the book of Galatians. This is the entire book. Now we'll get down into the 1,000 feet level, 100 feet level when we come in next week. But this is the big picture for the book of Galatians. So go home, read it a few times, and see how these passages that God has put together through the Apostle Paul here is just so liberating. You should walk away after reading this book saying, gosh, this is me. I got to get a hold of this. I got to make sure that I'm as free as I can be. When you talk about being free, let me tell you what you're talking about. You're talking about being holy. When some people talk about being holy, they never talk about freedom in the same sentence. Well, I want to be holy. Oh, well, what kind of commands do you want to keep? Talk about being holy. You want to talk about how freer can I get? You want to be freer than where you are today? Study your sonship. Go back and study the gospel that's authentic. Free and sovereign grace. Study and learn how Christ and Christ alone has done all these things for you. He's made all the success and come and enjoy. And the people who enjoy the feast the most, they're the holiest people. You want to really get holy? And enjoy the food. Enjoy the time. Enjoy the fellowship. Why would you not? This is amazing. This is the crawfish boil of crawfish boils. And you're sitting here going, yeah, I don't know. Am I doing this right? Is God pleased? Just eat the crawfish. You're asking too many questions in the marketplace when it comes to God. He's already accepted you. Now enjoy it and go forward. And you know something? You'll be a magnet to pull people in if you want to be a Christian. Where in the world? You ever seen people's testimonies? People say, I don't know what, there's something different about you. I don't know, you seem to have this joy, or you seem to have this confidence, or you seem to have this, where do you get that from? Well, then people begin to see that. And then you turn around and you serve them. You don't condemn them, you serve them. And you serve them the truth, this authentic gospel. They need to repent of their sins and come to Christ. But it's like, look, and what does that mean? Am I going to be a missionary to Africa? Are you going to be at the banquet? And if that's where you're freest to be a missionary to Africa, then God will send you to Africa. That's where you're going to be your freest. So I'll close with this. At the end of your days, when you're laying on your deathbed, you should have no regrets. But let me tell you what your testimony should be. I am so free right now. I am so free. I've gotten to the end of my race, and I'm the freest I've ever been. And that's a testimony. Because that's where God's calling you. Of course, we can turn it around and say, I've never seen a man so holy in all my life. It had nothing to do with the law. Had everything to do with the gospel and everything to do with man. Now that man was a real heir, was a real son Don't you think that testifies to God's greatness and goodness more than just simply you telling people you checked a bunch of boxes and crossed a bunch of T's? Come on, you know, you watch a kid's face lights up after you give them some homemade ice cream or whatever. You think, you look at that and you see their face light up, you can think to yourself, yep, I did the right thing. Why? Because they enjoy it. They are loving it. It's the same thing with God. He gives us the good news of the gospel and he expects you to enjoy it and to delight in it and to celebrate in it. So, as Christ says in John chapter 10, you know, I came to give them life in what? More abundantly. It ain't just going to be a little life. I'm coming. I'm going to come here and put them on, you know, on life support. I'm going to give them life and I'm going to give them life. Buddy, you're going to have to have track shoes to keep up with. That's the kind of life I'm going to live. And you can't fake it till you make it. But it has to be authentic gospel and it has to be a superior sonship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your book of Galatians, Lord, that you've given us. We thank you for this great work that Christ has done for us in this great gospel. Keep us, Father, from any kind of listening to a false gospel, a different gospel. Men who want to be holy with a holiness derived from their own imaginations. Touch not and taste not and handle not, as it says in Colossians. Lord, we keep us from those things. Help us, Father, to protect our liberty, protect our joy. We know, Father, we'll be assailed by the devil. We love you. We thank you for this great work you've given us. We want to give all the glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's not only the Prince of Peace, but Father, it's the great liberator of our souls. So it's in his great name we pray. Amen.